let me know. We are in week number 7 of our journey through the Psalms. And this morning we are looking at Psalm number 51. And the title of this morning's message is When You Feel Like a Failure. And I think we all feel like failures sometimes. Some of us feel like failures a lot. And I will submit to you this morning that it's a lie from the pit, because none of us are failures all the time. And in Christ, we can do all things. Psalm 51, the Bible tells us, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that became flesh. Father, we thank you for the songs and the poems and the insight and the wisdom given to us in the book of Psalms. Father, we thank you that it's found dead center in the Bible. There's a reason for that, Lord, and we thank you. Father, thank you for the words you've given us this morning. And we just ask, Jesus, that you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. This might come as a surprise, but confession does not come easy for me. Repentance is maybe harder. It's something that I also resist, but don't be in shock, because my guess is that confession and repentance don't come easy for any of you either. In fact, these two concepts are not very popular at all in the evangelical church of the 21st century. I found a phrase recently that I think captures what many Christians ascribe to: moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism was popularized in a book that was called Soul Searching. And here are three of its major tenets. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number two, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And three, good people go to heaven when they die. Huh. In contrast to this anemic contemporary understanding of the holiness of God, which is totally false, the depravity of mankind, I think, stands out in Psalm 51. Look at the heading. If you have your Bibles with you, the heading of Psalm 51 sets the context for us. It tells us, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Once again, we see that this psalm is designed to be sung, and it was written by King David about 9 months after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, Uriah. God sent the prophet Nathan to help the king see the immensity of his sins so that he would confess and repent. And please don't miss that. God sent Nathan the prophet to the king of Israel to help the king realize the immensity of his sin. We're not going to take time to go into 2 Samuel 11 this morning, but I would encourage you to open your Bibles at some point to that chapter to learn more about David's deliberate sin and then the cover-up that followed it. David thought he had gotten away with murder, literally, and adultery. But the final verse of this chapter tells us the truth, and this is 2 Samuel 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Uh-oh. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can find this portion of history in in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'm sorry. And for a couple minutes, I'm going to role play. I'm going to be Nathan, and I want us to try and imagine how his conversation with the king might have gone. Months after these events happened, the Lord sent me to King David to confront him about his sin. I was obviously anxious about doing this. I mean, I had a good relationship with the king, but no one likes to have his sins exposed. Plus, he was the king, and he could dispose of me anytime he wanted to. I briefly thought about quoting Numbers 32, verse 23, where the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out." But I decided instead to tell David, the king, about a story about two men, one who is rich, the other one who is very poor. I knew that if I brought sheep into the story, the king would pay attention because David used to be a shepherd. I told him that the rich man had thousands of sheep, but that the poor guy only had one ewe lamb that had become a family pet. It sat at the table and ate with the family and even drank out of the master's mug. This guy carried the little lamb around like it was his own daughter. One night, a hungry traveler stopped by the house of the rich man, but he wouldn't serve his guest any of his own sheep or cattle. Instead, he slaughtered the poor man's pet lamb, fired up the grill, and served his guest lamb chops. I could tell David was getting angry because of the injustice of it all. He stood up, he was beet red in the face, and he exclaimed, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity." I let the king fume and fret for a little while, and then I turned to him and I looked him straight in the eyes, and I pointed my finger directly at him, took a deep breath, and declared, "You are that man." I said a number of other things while I had the floor, but I'll let you read that for yourself when you have time. Suffice it to say that David fell apart. When he had regained his composure, he uttered these words where the Bible says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." I assured the king that God had put away his sin and that he would not die. There would be dire consequences, but his sins were forgiven. So, before we dive back into Psalm 51 this morning, I want to remind you that, and remind all of us, I think, that repentance is a huge deal in the Bible. But first, here's a succinct definition that I found. Repentance is a change of mind that results in change of action. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Jim Elliff describes it this way. He says, "Repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated, exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ." Listen this morning to what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and the Bible says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached in Matthew 4, verse 17, where the Bible says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The disciples were commissioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, where the Bible tells us, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." We've been told to preach it as well. Luke 24, verse 47, where the Bible says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 38 proclaimed, and the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It says repent first. And when the early church saw the gospel changing lives, they themselves responded. Acts 11, verse 18, the Bible says, then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance that leads to life. This morning, obviously, it's a key focus of Scripture. It's a key focus of the message of Jesus Christ, piggybacked right on that of forgiveness and confession. This morning, I want us to look at five elements of true repentance, five elements of true repentance that we can find in Psalm 51. The first one is conviction. Conviction. When we face our sins squarely, the first place to start is with conviction. In David's misery, he asked for mercy. Likewise, we must face our sins before God will put our sins behind us. Look at verse number one, where the Bible says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David knows he cannot rely on his own merit. He can only rely on the mercy of God. Amen? And this is very similar to how the tax collector responded over or prayed over in Luke 18, verse 13, where the Bible tells us the sinner was, the tax collector was speaking, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The phrase have mercy here literally means to be propitiated towards me. And that word, that big word simply means satisfied, to be satisfied. The only way God would be satisfied with this sinner would be if God chose to be merciful. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 51, where the Bible says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The image here is of soiled and badly stained clothes. And the word wash here refers to trampling or beating of clothes and using detergent to get rid of the dirt. Jeremiah 2, verse 22 can help us see, I think, the intensity of David's plea, where the Bible says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me. Folks, there's no detergent around that can remove all of David's stains. There's no detergent around that can remove all of our stains. We can't clean ourselves up, so David asked God to wash him thoroughly, which means abundant or many. God, use whatever you have to use. Use whatever you must use and however much you need to make me clean, or do whatever it takes to make me clean. William Carey, who's probably the father of modern day missions, was once asked what passage that he wanted shared at his funeral. He said this, he said, oh, I feel that such a poor, sinful creature is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Huh. In the same spirit of humility, he directed that in his will to have these words inscribed on his tombstone. William Carey, a wretched, poor, helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Verse 3 shows us that David was deeply convicted about his sin. The Bible tells us, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. How many of us have committed sin in our lives and it's here all the time. And sometimes it pops up when we don't want it to. Sometimes it pops up, we've already been forgiven, but Satan wants to throw it back in our faces. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. The word know here refers to intimate knowledge, and the phrase ever before me shows that his sins, David's sins, are constantly and continually right in front of him. He can't escape his iniquity. Folks, listen, there's no getting right until we admit how badly we've done wrong. There's no getting right until we've admitted how badly we've done wrong. Sometimes we might need a little help with this. It's like the little girl who was asked the question, "What is your conscience?" She thought about it for a bit, and then she said, "Grandma." Conviction is number one. Number two this morning, the steps of true repentance, is confession, verses 4 to 6. Confession. After being busted for his sins, David is ready to confess them over in verse 4, where the Bible says, "Against you," speaking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Reminds me back in Genesis of what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when he chose purity over impurity. Genesis 39 and verse 9, where the Bible says, Joseph speaking, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Too many of us put our own spin on sin. But we have to come clean without conditions. Those of us who play the blame game kind of have the motto, "Don't blame me, not my fault." Somebody walks around my office all the time saying, "Wasn't me, I didn't do it." Victims do not have to accept personal responsibility for wrong behavior or toxic attitudes. Victims are casualties of what happens to them and should therefore not be saddled with guilt. And the blame game, folks, is really the oldest game in the books. In fact, you can trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned by disobeying God's clear standards, Adam claimed victim status by blaming Eve. Genesis 3, verse 12, where the Bible says, "The woman gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Interesting that he ate it. His immediate reaction, though, was to deny personal responsibility. He was just a victim of Eve's offer. In contrast, notice how many times David says "me, my, and I" in the first four verses. I count 11. He takes responsibility 11 times in four verses. But Adam's attempt to shift the blame is even more involved than this, because when pressed by God to give an answer as to why he did what he did, Adam said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit." And we talked about this when we were in the book of Genesis. Adam is unbelievably trying to blame God for what he did. How many of us have done that? To David's credit, he doesn't do that at all, as evidenced by what he says to God. And the Bible tells us, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And that's quoted back in Romans chapter 3, verse 4 as well. Back to Genesis, it didn't take Eve very long to learn how to play that blame game as she followed Adam's example. Verse number 13, Genesis 3, sorry. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The serpent did it. My wife did it. You did it. Let me ask you some questions. Have any of you been blaming others for your behavior? Do you secretly believe that you're not responsible for your attitude or your actions? Have you said things like, "You'd sin too if you were married to my spouse," or "You'd have done what I've done if you'd been raised in my family"? Be careful. Be careful. One pastor wrote this. He said, This is an unequivocal confession of his extreme and supreme sinfulness, speaking of Psalm 51 and King David. He gives no excuses, no explanations, and no rationale. In short here, David is saying to God, "I'm wrong, you're right. I'm wrong, you're right." Martin Luther, when commenting on this very same passage, said that instead of confessing our own sins, we like to confess the sins of others. "I perceive the sins of others, and the sins of others are always before me." Unfortunately, too many of us think that our sins smell better than other people's sin as we look down on those who sin differently than we do. If you ever walk into an outhouse, the smell is the same. Your sin and my sin smell just as bad. Verse 5, David not only confesses that he sins sometimes, but then he owns that. He owns that he is a depraved sinner. And like each of us, David's sin nature goes back to his very conception. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That's interesting. We're going to come back to that. This is the doctrine of original sin. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, and that's stated over in Romans 5, verse 12, where the Bible says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Every human being has a bent toward sin. And it's interesting, I think, verse 5 of Psalm 51 is a pro-life verse. Notice that David refers to himself as me at the point of conception. He became a person at conception. I think that's interesting. Verse 6, David uses the word behold again as a way to say, look here and listen up. He realizes that God is all about what's going on inside us. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, the Bible says. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Before moving from confession, I want to also say the confession has a corporate element to it. Well, we must certainly confess our private and personal sin. God wants us to confess as a church, as a community, as a nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and heal their land." It's interesting that we pray that sometimes, but we forget the part about turning from our wicked ways. We don't have time to delve into this, but I recommend that you do some study by reading three different chapters in the Old Testament following this morning's message. And interesting, they're all three from the ninth chapters of three different books: Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. And here's just an example: Daniel 9, verses 3 to 5. The Bible says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, we being the nation of Israel. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules." Daniel 9, verses 3 to 5. Ezra prayed these words in his book, chapter 9, verse 6, where the Bible says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities," again, the nation of Israel, "our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Ezra 9, verse 6. And then Nehemiah 9, verses 2 to 3, we read, and the Bible tells us, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." That's 6 hours. That's a long time. "And for another quarter of it, they made confession." 6 hours of reading scripture, 6 hours of confession, and they worship the Lord their God. It's interesting that you could insert the words United States of America for Israel in all three of those passages. But again, I would recommend reading Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9 as you have time. So this morning, we must begin with conviction. Then we move on to confession. And once we do that, we'll experience number three this morning: cleansing. Cleansing. Sin had left a stain on David's soul, and so now he longs for a cleansing. In verse 7, the Bible says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." To purge or to cleanse here means to be purified and freed from sin. And I was thinking about this. Has anybody ever seen hyssop? It's a shrub-like herb, and it was used in scripture to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over God's people, Exodus chapter 12. Hyssop was also used to sprinkle blood on the healed lepers, and Moses used it to apply blood on his people. Hyssop was also used to put a vinegar sponge, soaked sponge, to the lips of Jesus right before he shed his blood on that cross. David knows, folks, that without the blood of a sacrifice, there can be no cleansing of sin. 1 John 1:7, the Bible tells us, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Folks, we can go from being dirty to becoming whiter than snow. Psalm 51, verse 9, David desires that God would hide or conceal all of his sins. The Bible says, and blot out all my iniquities. Second time the word blot is used, and it means to wipe out, to obliterate. David experiences the results of cleansing in four ways. Rejoicing is the first way. Verse 8, when you're burning up time and energy covering up your sins, all your joy is going to evaporate. The Bible says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken or crushed rejoice. The second result of cleansing is renewing. Verse 10, David knows that he not only needs forgiveness, but he needs a brand new heart, a brand new spirit. The Bible says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me. The third result of cleansing is reconnecting, verse 11. Folks, when we live in sin, we can sense distance from God. David longs to reconnect and to experience closeness once again. The Bible says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit being taken away? By the way, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God will never, underline that word, take his Holy Spirit away from you. The fourth result of cleansing is restoring, verse 12. David wants to have the joy of his salvation back, and he longs for God to tenderize his spirit so that he'll be quick to obey. The Bible says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Or restore a right spirit within me, depending on what translation you're looking at this morning. David wants to have the joy of his salvation back, and he cannot do that until he's been cleansed. This morning we've had conviction, confession, cleansing. The fourth result of repentance is consecration. Consecration. David has been convicted, so he confessed, and now that he's been cleansed, he consecrates himself to live on mission. He knows that he's been saved in order to serve. And I think there's two examples of this found in verses 13 to 15 of Psalm 51. First of all, first example is witnessing, verse 13. David's ready to share what he's learned about forgiveness to everybody. The Bible says, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I find it interesting that it's only after David has been convicted, only after he's confessed his sins, only after he's been cleansed, that now he's ready to teach other sinners. Folks, we can't really minister to other people until we first experience the misery that leads to mercy. But once we have, we won't be able to stop speaking about the ways of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that Peter was going to fold up and that Peter was going to fail. But he also knew that Peter was going to repent. And these words bring me chills every time I read the story. Listen to the words of life found in Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus speaking, when you have turned again, repented, strengthen your brothers. To me, this shows that Jesus not only knows that Peter's going to deny him, not only knows that Peter's going to run and hide, not only knows that Peter's going to bail on the Christ he promised never to bail on, but he also knows that Peter's going to come back home, that Peter's going to repent and come back, because he says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Witnessing. The second is worshiping. verses 14 and 15, because God has delivered David from his guilt, David now can declare, and the Bible says, my tongue, excuse me, will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Folks, your past sins don't disqualify you from living on mission for Jesus Christ, because your former failures can be a platform to witness and to worship. We see this in the ministry of Celebrate Recovery, as people in recovery are able to point others to redemption in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I have credibility at my office now in dealing with addicts is that I am one. One of the reasons we have credibility sharing with other people the love and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus Christ is because we have experienced the love and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and share that with him. Folks, if you've been set free from anger, you can help people that are angry. If you've experienced freedom from pornography, you can help somebody struggling with purity. If your marriage has been healed after adultery, you can minister to someone in a marriage mess. Like David, maybe you're saying, God, I've got some guilt for whatever I've done, but I want to get back in the game. Because your grace covers my guilt and your mercy cleanses my misery, I want to help people see that it's worth it to worship you. Sin is not worth it, folks. I've been there. I know. Don't go down that path. What an amazing testimony all of us have through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Conviction, confession, cleansing, consecration, and the fifth truth that comes from repentance is contrition. Contrition. David ends his song with a summary of what it is that God is looking for from us. He doesn't want promises. We all do that. We all break them. He doesn't want payment. Verses 16 and 17 tells us exactly what God wants and exactly what God delights in. The Bible says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, we should certainly be giving our financial resources to God via tithing and other ways, and offering our very best to him. What God delights in is to see his children tender and humble and broken and contrite before him. The word broken here means to shatter, to smash, to burst. And contrite refers to someone bowed down with a deep sense of spiritual bankruptcy, if you will. To be crushed with a sense of our sinfulness in light of God's holiness is spiritual bankruptcy. Our sins should absolutely make us sorrowful. God wants us to be humble before him. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the Bible says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. Conviction, confession, cleansing, consecration, and contrition. Those are the five truths that we gain from repentance. And this morning, I just have three action steps that come from Psalm 51. Number one, repent and change course. Repent basically means turn around. If we want revival in our church, if we want revival in our state, if we want revival in this country, we must first repent in church. If I want things to change, I must first change. If I want righteousness to reign in society, it must first reign in me. Second step is confess your sins to God. If God forgave a murdering adulterer and a liar, he can forgive you, and he can forgive me. Is there a sin you have not yet confessed to God? Have you been in misery, but have not yet cried out for mercy? If you're convicted, folks, it's time to confess so that you can be cleansed. And number three, come to the cross and be converted. Do it right now. Don't delay. Come to the cross and serve Jesus Christ. I'm going to close the way we started this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then, while I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And may God's kingdom come. Amen.